Now, we're looking at the subject as to why. Why are we using a King James Bible? We're an English-speaking church. We have many that can habla español. It is habla. Many hablan español. Okay, so I'm working on it. Okay, so we got many. No habla. Okay, so, but primarily we are an English-speaking church, and so why are we using the King James Version of the Bible for our preaching, for our teaching? Why is that, concerning the Word of God, why is that our songbook? Now, having said that, let me say this. A lot of times in a subject like this, you came in with your ESV or your NIV or your TNIV or your Revised Version or whatever. Okay, and so you'd be like putting your announcements over the cover of your Bible. Don't worry about that. If the King James police pull you over and try to confiscate your NIV, you get their name and badge number. You get that to me, and I will straighten them out. All right, you bring whatever version of the Bible you want to bring. But let me just say this. All of us that are teaching, the standard for our faith, our practice, the standard that we look to as the very words of God, they are preserved for us. That standard is available to us in a King James Version of the Bible. And we're just talking about why that is. All right? So you read whatever version you want to, but it is our contention that when you come to the place where you want to know that you can study, where you want to know that you have every word just as God inspired and preserved it to you, we're just saying you can trust this book. Every word, every jot, every tittle. It is the preserved Word of God in your language. All right, so now let me back up here a little bit. One of the things that we're going to talk about this morning is just the reality of the battle for the Word of God. You know, if you want, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to really spend any time there. But what I want you to notice, you know, as you study the Word of God, what you're going to find out is there are sweeping things that you'll see from Genesis to Revelation. As you get the big picture of what the Bible is all about, one of the things that is going on, one of the things that you discover as you study the Word of God is everything that's happening in this world is the result of a battle for God's kingdom. And the way that it works, all right, in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is the Word of God. You could actually memorize it in a few minutes. You got the Word of God to man in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. You'll see that again in Genesis chapter 2, eat whatever you want. Don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, so I paraphrase some of that, but that, I mean, just in a nutshell, the Word of God, you could memorize it in just a few minutes. And, you know, when you know that you have the Word of God, it's the very Word of God. When you recognize you're created by God for the glory of God, what does that do? When you know that this book is God's Word to you, well, then you know you must obey it, right? People who know they have the Word of God recognize they must submit to the Word of God. But if I can come to the place, and boys, gals, young men, young women, let me tell you something. If you come to the place where you don't view this book as the very words of God, then what happens? You begin to make excuses for why maybe some of these passages don't apply to me. Older boys and girls, are you listening to me? If you can explain away any aspect of the Word of God, then all of the Word of God begins to lose authority for you. Are you tracking with me? Because if I can explain some of it away, maybe I can explain all of it away. And the reality is, in terms of our human nature, we just want to do what we want when we want to do it, don't we? And if God's Word commands us otherwise, well then, I need to find a way around that. Well, that's exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. What is the first attack by Satan on mankind? What is the first attack to lead man into sin? What does he do? Well, he attacks the words of God. Yea, hath God said. Do you really know what God said? Oh, ye shall not surely die. He ends up calling God a liar. And as a result, because man bought into the subversion of God's word, they were able to explain away or excuse away their behavior, their rebellion before God. Is this making sense? If you have an attitude that says, well, I know what the Bible says, but that butt stinks, and you're going to mess up your life and everyone else's, right? You need to clean that. There are no buts. Yea, hath God said is not in our vocabulary. No, no, no. Thus saith the Lord. That needs to be in our vocabulary. What has God said? I must submit to that. That is the end of the matter. But I'm telling you, Satan, the world, and good brothers and sisters are all working to explain away why this book is authoritative for your life. The average Bible study today consists of multiple versions of the multiple translations of the Word of God in a circle, and brothers and sisters in Christ spend all of their time saying, well, but my Bible says this, and somebody else says, well, my Bible says that, well, and then somebody else says, well, my Bible says it a different way, and then the end conclusion is, well, we really don't know what God said, we really don't know what God means, and we walk away from our Bible studies more ignorant than when we showed up. And then we end up explaining our, because the Bible isn't authoritative, we don't tremble at the words of God, we don't submit to the words of God, and we just go out and do whatever we darn well please. God help us. Okay, so now all that goes down. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The eyes of the man and the woman are opened, and then they recognize something about themselves. What do they recognize? Is Brandon teaching you guys? What is it? Buck naked, right? So what do they do? Huh? They hide themselves with what? Pastor's kids, be quiet. They hide themselves with what? Is that right? Was it a banana leaf? It's a fig leaf, right? Okay, so they hear the voice of God in the garden. They're hiding their nakedness. That's what you do, right? Right, Ileana? Yeah, I see you covered it today. That's good. Okay. So they're hiding from God, right? Okay, now what is the very first thing that God says? What is the first prophecy in the Word of God? And this sets the stage for everything. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God deals with their sin issue. Where are you at, Adam? Come on, let's get this right. Deals with that whole rupture, that whole division in the relationship. There's the shedding of innocent blood. There's reconciliation. The nakedness is covered with the skins of animals. But a prophecy is given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And if you have ears to hear this morning, put them on. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay, so what Satan, or what Jesus, what the Word of God is saying to man is, okay, we've got a really big problem. And because the devil ends up corrupting the Word of God to man, and because man followed in rebellion to God, there is going to be contention. There's going to be a division between the enemy and the woman, right? I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. And as you study the Bible, what you find out from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the end of the Revelation, Satan gives himself to attacking the seed of the woman. You see it because he doesn't want this prophecy to come true, right? You see it in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God cohabit with the daughters of women. Humanity is corrupted. Angelic beings with daughters of dudes. And Nephilim are the result. You've got monsters literally unleashed on planet Earth. And then all of humanity is swept up into only evil continually, the Bible says. Okay, so you see it in Genesis chapter 6. You see it when David takes the Canaan land. He has to deal with the Anakins. He has to deal with the giants. The Nephilim are back. You see it whenever Jesus Christ is born. What does Herod do whenever the wise men don't come back? See, Satan moves to use Herod to attack the seed of the woman. You know, at the point where Abraham is called, and it's through him that the Messiah is promised, you see Satan very much focus his attack on the nation of Israel because the promise is coming out of Israel. Okay, so the promise is revealed. They see his star in the sky. Where is the Messiah? Where is this one that the prophecies proclaimed? And Herod says, I don't know, but when you find out, you come tell me. They don't come back. They were warned of God. So the wise men don't come tell Herod where baby Jesus is. So what does Herod do? He kills all the baby boys. What's Satan doing? He's attacking the seed of the woman. Satan, in his mind, his greatest triumph is whenever he put Christ on the cross at Calvary. Christ, in his mind, his greatest triumph is whenever he willingly, the Bible says in Hebrews, for the joy that was before him, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, he became your sin at Calvary. And God, in the flesh, bled out. He died for my, he became my sin, right? The innocent Lamb of God became my sin and died 2,000 years ago. Man, I thank God for the opportunity to be able to trust, to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Romans chapter 6 says, I was buried in Him, and just as Christ rose to eternal life, because I'm in Him, I am now risen to eternal life. You can't kill me. You can't. You could shoot me. You could dice me up. You could put me through a meat grinder. You can't kill. You can't touch me. You can't kill me. I have right now eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. But now I got to tell you something. Satan wants to shut that down for you. He does not want you believing on this prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He doesn't want you trusting in the seed of the woman. Are you tracking with me on this? Okay, so this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus. But now, let me say this, and this sets me up for everything that we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus is more... Am I talking too fast? Are you guys... Is this okay? Can I talk? I got a lot to cover this morning, and I'm just praying that God will do a supernatural work in our minds and in our hearts this morning, that we just receive what we have. All right, so I'm going to keep talking fast. If you need me to, you just say, Pastor, slow down right there. Okay, so Jesus was more than just the seed of the woman. Amen? I mean, those of you that were with me in deeper, we saw one of the mysteries that we're to be stewarding in this ministry that God's given us. The first one we saw was the mystery of... Anybody from deeper here? Who had class with me last Sunday night? Let me see your hand. The mystery of godliness. What's the passage? Do you remember that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse... Anyone? 3:16, right? The mystery of God. You want to check out your 3:16s in the Bible. People say the verse, the addresses. Man, I put you on the spot, man. It's okay. You got the mystery of godliness. It's good. That's more than, what, 250 other people. Glory to God, man. You're getting it down. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, you want to check out your 3:16s. The verse, chapter, reference headings. You just look at that sometime. Just look at your 3:16s. And look at the story that the 3:16s tell in the Bible. It blow you away. The mystery of godliness says that God put on skin. God, the living God, became a man, a sinless man. He put on flesh. Okay, so He's more than just the seed of the woman. He's the living God. But now, look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. He's more than just the seed of the woman. Jesus was. Jesus is. Jesus always will be the living Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Right? Jesus is the Word. You say, how do you know that's Jesus? Well, look down, read verses 13 and 14. There is no debate. Booyah. Okay? It's a done deal. This is Jesus. There is no mistake. This is Jesus. Okay, now here's the trip. Did you know that the Bible reveals that God values His Word above His very name? Look at Psalms 138. You know, your name is very important. Did you know that? Did you know how important your name is? You say, I'm nobody. My name's not important. No, no, no. Your name's very important. If nobody else understands that, you understand it. Your name is very important because what does it do for you? How else are you going to get to supper? Unless someone can call you, right? Sophie, it's time for supper. I mean, how is she going to get to the table? I mean, that name is very important. It identifies you, right? Your name identifies who you are, doesn't it? You know, I was in sales for 14 years, almost 15 years. And one of the things because the God of my employers was money, I would get sent to sales improvement seminars all the time. I never was like a very professional sales rep, but I did learn a few things along the way. And one of the things that they taught us is whenever you enter into a sales opportunity, the first thing that you want to do is get their name and wear it out, right? Use the tar out of it, because the most important sound to any individual is the sound of what? Yeah, I mean, it's just like it appeals to your ego god. I don't know. I mean, it's just, and it's part of that was anathema to me. I never could get myself to really do that. But the point is, I mean, check me out on this. You go to a used car, like a really successful used car lot. Okay, don't go to a startup because they don't understand sales. You go to one that's been selling the cars for a while, a successful used car lot. They'll get your name in the first couple minutes, and they will wear it out. What's your name?
Nathan.
Man, Nathan, it's good. I'm glad you're here. Nathan, I'm so thrilled before God that you're here to learn the Word of God. You know, this car is going to look good on you, Nathan. Nathan, can you imagine what the girls are going to think when they see you roll up in this bad boy? Nathan. They do that because they know people value who they are. They value their name. Okay, so now, do you think God's name is a big deal? This isn't a trick question. Right? Jesus has the name that is above what? All names. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Okay? I mean, the name of God trumps all. You think God values his name? Do you think God loves hearing his name? You bet he does. Do you think who God is important to God? Absolutely. Oh, but the Bible says that God values his word above his very name. Look at Psalms 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God, if anything, God is a man of his word. And his word is more important to him than his very name. Now, here's the awesome part. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be all over this morning, so keep your fingers limber. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew in front of you. So God has magnified, he values his word above all of his name. But then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we see that... Okay, now this is really interesting. I mean, if his word is above all his name... Verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And, here's a name. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, why do you think that is? I mean, that's what we just saw in John 1:1, right? Why do you think that is, that Jesus is called the Word of God? And how is it that God can magnify his word above all his name, and yet the second member of the Trinity carries the name, the Word of God? Do you see the paradox? Do you see the conundrum? If God magnifies his word above all his name, but that's his name. Oh, yeah, God gets all the glory, doesn't he? No matter how you slice it, God gets all the glory. But now, how is that possible? Why is it? Okay, you don't understand, people. God says, my name is more important to me. That name is above all names, right? That name, to the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, but I've magnified my word above all my name. And you're like, well, that's a contradiction. That doesn't, no. Get this down. You know why we have this issue? Because you cannot separate God from his word. He is his word. You cannot separate God from his word. It's who he is. So let me ask you something. Let me just ask you a few questions and let me see where you're at on this. Let me get your theology on God this morning. Is God himself perfectly preserved? Do you think God's atrophied over the millennia? Right? Lost a little muscle tone. Maybe got a little dementia in his old age. Do you think God is perfectly preserved? He is. Do you think God himself is without error? Do you think God makes mistakes? Not at all. Do you view God himself as authoritative? Do you think every word that proceeds out of his mouth would be authoritative for your life? Okay, so then if you can't separate God from his word, the living Word of God, then where do we find the equivalent of who He is in the written Word? I mean, in other words, we've got all these Bibles. There's over 200 translations today on the market in English alone. Where do we find the living Word of God in text? Where do we find it? See, do you have faith that God is an all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God? Do you trust Him that He can do, that He will do, that He is doing what He said He would? He said He would preserve. We saw this at the beginning of our series in Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that God would preserve His Word perfect, complete, entire, intact to every generation. Where can we find that in history? Now, if you believe that He's doing that, if you answer yes, then I want to tell you this morning, you can trust this book. This book is based on a history. It's based on the documents. It's based on the manuscripts. It's based on the Bibles that the church historically has viewed and shed her blood to preserve as the very words of God. From generation to generation, this is in a family of Bibles called the Textus Receptus. The church, it's the text that the church has received throughout the ages. If you believe that God is doing what He said He would, then I'm here to tell you, you can trust your King James Bible. And you know that the only reason you're able to answer yes to that question, to that trust question, is because Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, do you believe that God, when you hear the Word of God, do you believe it as the Word of God and that He would do what He said He would do and preserve His text perfectly, completely, faithfully to every generation? See, here's what you're shut up to. You can believe the average Bible scholar that rejects this line of manuscripts throughout church history, the Textus Receptus. You can believe that the Bible was lost in the second century. It was corrupted in the second century through Antioch, the Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine era of Christianity. You can believe that only to be begun perfected again in the 1800s. And, oh, by the way, we're not there yet. We're always getting more documents. We're always getting newer and better scholarship. And so the Bible, according to the average Bible scholar today, they're going to tell you, they won't use this language, but in all practicality, what they're telling you is our Bible is getting better and better all the time. It is evolving. And as God gives us wise scholars and learned men, we're going to more rapidly approach to perfection. We're always getting better, but we're not arriving at a text that is authoritative that we can just submit to and trust. No, we need the help of the scholars. Are you tracking with me? Is this making sense? Okay, but now, God said He didn't do it that way. God said He inspired His Word and He preserved His Word to every generation. See, it's only through the Word of God that you can know the person and plan of God. And because Satan knows that, that's why he's worked to cloud and confuse the issue today. Just like he has always been at work attacking the seed of the woman, because that's where the hope, the salvation, the redemption of mankind is found in Jesus Christ. Satan is also working to confuse God's children as to the sure words of truth. Don't you get confused in a Bible bookstore? Lord knows I do. You know, there's 101 different translations. The early part of the last decade, they came out with a Bible in Ebonics. I don't know if it's still in print or not, but they came out with a Bible in Ebonics. I mean, really? Really? They come out with a new Bible in modern slang. Really? I mean, really? I don't know. I mean, I don't get that. They even came out with a hippie Bible back in the 70s. Jesus said, dude. Okay, so whatever. Okay. So last time, just like we see that in Genesis 3, Satan's working to corrupt the seed of the woman, he is working to corrupt the seed of the Word of God, right? His goal is always to work to destroy Christ, His seed, the seed of the Word. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He's attacking the Word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, You can't be born again of your daddy, your earthly father. He's in the first Adam, right? It's in the first Adam that all die. It's only in the second Adam, right? It's only in that seed, the seed of the Word of God, that we can find eternal life. It's only through Christ that we can be born again. So 1 Peter 1:23 says, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So can we find the incorruptible, preserved Word of God that lives and abides forever? Can we find this representation of who God is in a preserved text? Okay, you should have gotten two handouts this morning on your way in. If you did not get one, Deb, can you grab a couple people and we'll get those handouts? Just raise your hand and somebody will bring that to you. Just keep it up. Keep it up till somebody puts that in your hand. Okay, so the first handout, you cannot separate God from His Word. I'm going to let you go through this on your own, but, you know, I got some fun with math, Bible math. If A equal B and B equal C, then A equal B. That's what we started with. Oh, you said C. Okay. Yeah, if A equals B and then B equals C, then A equals C. Okay, John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. Okay, so Jesus A equals truth B. John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So truth is B, the word is C. If Jesus is B and truth is C, then Jesus is what? C is the word of God. But you didn't need that. That was in John chapter 1 and verse 1. I got a little typo there on the second point where Jesus is the word incarnate. His Bible is the written. You could leave physical. I suppose there's a sense in which that's true. But the Bible is the written manifestation of the life of God. And I gave you those references that we just looked at. God magnifies His Word above all His name. God's testimony. Where His written Word is concerned, there are five points there. The Bible speaks in the place of God, carries the attributes of God. The Bible, the Scriptures are foreseeing, has the all-knowingness of God, Hebrews 4:12. To be without God's law is to be without God. The Bible is the written revelation of the mind of God. I give you six ways that the Word of God is equated with His mind. You can look these up on your own. Now, go down to the chart at the bottom. The Bible. Here's what I want you to see. Are you going to grab Jesus by the neck? Are you going to cuddle with Jesus and snuggle with Him? Are you going to hold His hand and take a walk later today? Are you going to look deeply into His eyes and have a very meaningful conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ after lunch today? Are you going to do that? Not physically. Oh, but you can hold Him. And you can look right into His beautiful face. And you can have a conversation with Him. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. This is the written manifestation of who He is. Remember, now, is God atrophying? Is He unpreserved? Unauthoritative? Is He incomplete? This is the written. He equates Himself with His Word. Now, you'll either believe that or you won't. The Bible stands in the place of God for your life. And so where God is Spirit, the Word of God reveals spiritual truth. Where God is infinite, the Word of God transcends time and space. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word shall in no wise pass away. The word, the God is eternal. The Bible is past, present, and future. God is unchangeable. The Bible teaches absolute principles. God is wisdom, so the Bible reflects His foreknowledge. God is power, so the Bible tells of His works. God is holy, so the Bible reveals His perfection. God is a God of justice, and so we see His righteous administration revealed in the words of Scripture. God is good, so we see His mercy in the Word of God. God is truth, and so the Word is truth. Christ, the living Word, He is unfolded. The written Word should be enfolded into your heart and life. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is life. The Word of God, the letter of God, is His words, His letters are life. the living Word of God. The Bible says in Ephesians that Christ indwells your hearts by faith, right? So Christ is the Spirit in the soul. The Word of God is the Spirit to the soul. Do you see that? The Bible stands in the place of Christ. It is the written manifestation of God in the life of every believer. Okay, so now you can take that handout and you can spend some time with that on your own this week. Listen to me. God values His Word above all else. He magnifies His Word above His own name. He is a man of His Word. His Word is what He is all about. Now here's the question. Are you all about the Word of God? If what matters to God more than anything is His Word, is what matters to you more than anything the Word of God? I'm telling you, if it's not, if the Word of God isn't what you value above all, oh, we gotta ask the Lord for help this morning, don't we? We need the Word of God to have the place of preeminence in our life. God values His Word above all. And we've explained, you know, Satan wants you to doubt the Word of God. So now why is that? Why is Satan in the business of trying to discredit the Word of God? I'll tell you why. You need to get this down. Because people who do not believe the Word of God do not obey the Word of God. If Satan can get you to doubt that this book is the preserved Word of God, then now you have personal justification as to why you don't have to obey it, why you don't have to submit to it unconditionally. Satan works to discredit the Word of God because people who do not believe God do not obey God. You see it in Genesis 3. The very first thing Satan does is cast doubt on the certainty of God's Word. Yea, hath God said. And then you'll see three things consistently that take place. Whenever somebody's messing with the Bible, when the enemy is working to discredit the Word of God in your life, it's going to be one of these three things. He changes it, they'll add to it or take away from it, or they'll pervert the truth of God's Word. See, the goal is to, I mean, literally, if a person can entertain doubts about the authenticity of the Scriptures at any point, then it's very likely that you'll be crippled spiritually in every area of your life. If you don't come to the place where you can say, the Bible says it, so I believe it, I'm going to submit my life to it, I'm going to obey it, nobody has to like it, including me. Right? If you can come to that place where, man, if God said it, I believe it, I submit to it, that's it, you are on solid ground. Man, you're in a place where you're going to grow. You're in a place where you're going to receive God's blessing. You're in a place where God can use you now. And that's the last thing that the enemy wants. Now, God, on the other hand, He does not want you to have a cloud of doubt where His Word is concerned. He gave you His Word that you might serve Him. He gave you His Word so that you would serve Him without question, that you would be convinced in your heart, that you'd give your life to Him without reservation. See, God's plan in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, here's what God wants to do with the Word of God for you. He says He wants to write the vision. Habakkuk 2:2. He wants to make it plain upon tables in the words of God, right? He wants to take the Word of God and write them down. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. So my question to you this morning is, do you know? Do you know? Do you know that you know that you know that you have the Word of God for your life? Can you say that you have the certainty of the words of truth? That you have God's Word in such a way so that you can trust every word and just simply submit to it? You know, He said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, 1 Peter 1, 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But listen to this. Verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, if we believe that He is the same God today as He was when He inspired those words, then we got to believe that He's able to preserve them for us today. See, I don't know about you, but I refuse, as I read my Bible, I read the promises of the Word of God, it's very impossible for me to believe that God was awesome enough, powerful enough, God enough to inspire His words through sinful men. I mean, think about it. How did we get the Word of God? It was through the apostles and the prophets, right? The Bible is very clear on that. Hebrews chapter 2. It's through the apostles and the prophets that we get the Word of God. Were they perfect? They were sinful men. You ought to read the lives of some of these men that recorded the Word of God for us. Holy men of old spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. You read their life stories, and there are huge sections of their life where it's like, oh man, I wouldn't want anybody to know that about me. God's up front, man. He airs all, He puts their pee pants on the line right out in front of the house, man. He just lets you know right up front where these guys were really at. That's not good parenting advice, by the way. Got a bedwetter, don't put their pee pants on the front yard. That just, it doesn't really solve the problem. Okay, so, but that's what God does, right? He wants you to see that He inspired His Word through sinful men. Okay, if He's God enough to do that, you're telling me He can't preserve His Word through the church that is flesh and blood and fraught with failings? So God's God enough to preserve His Word, but He's not God, or to inspire His Word, to give it, but He's not God enough to preserve it? Come on. God promised He would preserve it pure to every generation. Every generation ought to be able to go and find the certainty of the words of truth. I ought to be able to see that in church history. It is impossible for me to believe, as I see the promises of God, and like we said, this isn't just any book. It's full of fulfilled prophecy. God has authenticated it as His Word. It's unlike any other set of sacred literature on the planet. This book is history written in advance. This book is the Word of God. Okay, so now which version? What group of manuscripts are we talking about? How can I look now at history and say, okay, God, You made promises. How can I see them fulfilled? See, if God was God enough to preserve His Word through sinful men, but He wasn't God enough to inspire His Word through sinful men, but He's not God enough to preserve His Word through sinful men, then He didn't keep His promises, and I'm wasting my time this morning. I quit. I'm going to go pour concrete for a living and make a life for myself. Do you understand? For me, it's an all or nothing proposition. God can either keep His promises or He can't. And I'm not interested in serving a God who is a good guy, who says He does everything perfect and complete, but in practice He doesn't do that. See, the average Bible scholar today, and I'm just telling you, you need to research this for yourself, says in the first and second centuries, by the third and fourth centuries, a corruption took place in the Eastern Church, and that it was only in the 1800s that we began to find and build and were slowly arriving at a better Bible. That's not what my Bible said God would do. That the Bible would be given perfectly and then corrupted and lost for over 1,600 years, and now we're digging it up out of the earth? Really? If that's how we're going to get our Bibles, if that's how... I don't want to waste my time because, I'll go to church. I'll take my kids to church. I know there's a God. I can't deny that. I want to do the best I can to try to be a good person, but really, I don't know that I can trust any of it. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? God help us to see. The enemy wants us to entertain doubts about who God is and what He has done. My question to you this morning is this. How big is your God? Do you believe that your God is able, number one? Does your God have the ability to inspire His Word through men without error? If He does, then number two, do you believe that God has the ability to preserve the Word that He inspired? And if He is, then number three, does your God have the ability to give you His Word in your language in such a way that it's authoritative? Proverbs chapter 22. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 20. This is what God says He does. Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Why did I do that? Why did I give you My Word? Verse 21. That I might make thee to know what? The proximity? The almost-ity? The certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. See, God doesn't want you to have a cloud of doubt where His Word is concerned. He doesn't want you to have any questions in the back of your mind. He wants you to be able to give an answer to them that ask about it. This is a big deal to God. My question to you this morning, is it a big deal to you? Is God's Word a big deal to you? Do you know? Can you say that you have the certainty of the words of truth? Grab your second outline. And what you have here is a document that was generated by Hark Ministries. And what they've done is they've greatly synthesized the history of the Bible. And we saw last time Paul talking about, you know, hey, we're not like some. We're not like those which corrupt the Word of God. So what you need to know is from the very beginning, there have been Bible corruptors, okay? Even in the first century of the church, the Bible scholar is late, okay? He's late. He says, oh, it started in the late first century, second century. The theory is that the Byzantine scribes from Antioch all the way through the Eastern church, the theory is what they did is they had these books written by stupid fishermen and Peter, he was a blue-collar worker. I mean, how smart could he be? And so what they did is they found mistakes. They found problems between the different books of the Bible, the canon of Scripture that they had. And so they began to work to correct errors, what they perceived as errors. And so what we have now are longer readings in the traditional text, because if there was two different readings, the theory is they would take both readings and put them, combine them together, and now we have a new variant reading, is what they say. Okay, so now, anyway, it depends on who you talk to, what terminology you're going to use. But what happens is over the years, those faulty copies of scriptures were copied again, they were disseminated, and every time these scribes would find any variant, then they would work to synthesize them. That's a theory. They don't know that this actually happened. God said He would preserve His Word perfect. So somewhere, there has to be a line of Scripture that is perfectly, purely preserved. The way it breaks down, and this is the way it works, okay? I'm just inviting you to study this for yourself. And what you're going to find, just like we broke down every other aspect of this topic, there are really just two camps, okay? There's two lines of Scripture. One comes down through the apostles and the prophets through Antioch. The other line, Paul says, we're not a sum which corrupt the Scriptures. Okay, so there's another line. There's another group of people. And even the Bible critics, the famous Bible critics of the last century and this century will admit that a lot of the early heresies in the early church were centered in Alexandria, Egypt. So remember, two cities, two names. Antioch, a preserved word. Alexandria, Egypt, a corrupted word. Okay? So you've got guys like Clement and Origen. You've got guys who, they didn't like what they were reading. Okay, that's just two. There's Marcion. There's several of these guys that are very famous in church history. We call them early church fathers. Okay, the ones from Alexandria, by and large, they were Bible corruptors. If they saw something they didn't agree with, they would just take it out. You had a whole group of belief that rose up in the first century that said, if Jesus was God, then how did God die on the cross? And so at the point Jesus is on the cross, they don't refer to Him in any way. Anything that would support the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's taken out. It's just removed. And so typically the readings from the Egyptian family of Scriptures, the Alexandrian family of Scriptures, those Scriptures, the readings are typically shorter because they would pull out whole sections of the Word of God because they didn't agree with it. And so the Bible scholar today is right. Somebody had to be changing the Bible to conform to their own theology. Does that make sense? So did it happen in Alexandria or did it happen in Antioch? You know, look on the right-hand column by Alexandria. Look at Clement. Here's one of the guys that was the head of this school of theology, this line of scriptures that were a result of the Christianity of this era. Clement, look down at the bottom of that paragraph. He believed that salvation could be obtained through various means, including baptism, faith, and works. Origen, look at the very bottom of the last sentence. He would deny the literal historicity. He didn't have a literal view of Scripture. And so he was given to allegorizing the Scripture. And basically what that means, he started a whole new way of looking at the Bible that says, okay, what we have is a text here, but it's really just a launching pad for us to make a jump to what we want to teach or what we want to believe. In other words, we don't take the Bible literally. We use it as an allegory for some greater spiritual truth. Very little of the Bible is written allegorically. Okay, and where it is allegorical, it's very plain in the text, right, in the context that you're to take it that way. By and large, the overwhelming majority of the Scripture is literal, historical, doctrinal, in your face, take it as it's given, word for word, word of God. Okay, so that's the, okay. So Origen says, no, we don't have to take it the way it's literally written. This is just a tool. It's just a mechanism for us to arrive at some higher truth. Okay, so since I don't believe that the first three chapters of Genesis are literal, then what I do is I say that is a poetic platform that's used to explain how all things came to be. It didn't happen this way. So in other words, I make the Bible say whatever I want it to say. That's that school of Bible interpretation. Okay, so the way this comes down through, look down at the middle. There's a line of scholars and manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are the two foundational documents for a new line of Bibles that began in the 1800s, okay? Starting with the Revised Version of the Bible. In 1611, the King James Version of the Bible came out, and that became the standard for the English-speaking word for over 350 years, almost 400 years. But for about 350 years, it was the Bible that the church used to take the gospel and turn the world upside down for the glory of God. Well, in the late 1800s, and we're going to look at this some more next week, we're going to have a... Lord willing, we'll close out this topic. Well, actually, it'll be in 2 weeks. Next week, we've got the pastor from Israel. But they took the Vaticanus document, the Sinaiticus document. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. That, along with other manuscripts from a line that the church historically rejected as being corrupted, those became the foundation for a new Greek manuscript that the Revised Version and every other English translation of the Word of God is based upon readings from this manuscript, this Greek Bible that the church historically has rejected as being corrupted, including the New King James. The New King James is not just an update of the Textus Receptus in English. Okay, the New King James takes readings from this line of scriptures that the church historically has rejected. Okay, now on the left-hand column from Antioch, you'll see documents and men that God has used. This is in the preserved line of text. All of these things come together with a Greek text that was literally put together by a man by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus, he had several editions of his Greek text, but he basically is the guy who took the body. This is the way that you got to look at it. I mean, literally, as you study this issue, on the side of the Textus Receptus, you've got over 5,000, okay? At last check, it was right at, in terms of ancient Bibles, fragments, manuscripts, everything that we have, the church has in her possession, there's just over 5,700 ancient documents. Fragments of the Word of God all the way up through whole Bibles, okay, written in Greek, Syriac, Latin, you name it, okay? So they break down into two basic groups, over 95, and by some accounts, even a higher number than that. The overwhelming majority of these texts give a similar witness or a similar voice. They are the body of manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus. Okay, it's that group of manuscripts that forms the foundation or the basis of our King James translation. But the document that was most heavily relied upon is the Greek manuscript that Erasmus of Rotterdam compiled. He gave us a Greek text, so it was from Matthew all the way to Revelation. He gives us an accepted Greek text. Okay, so that is one camp. The overwhelming minority of manuscripts, they're called by many names, but for the sake of our discussion, we call them the Textus Rejectus. Okay, so you think about this. You've got 5,700 witnesses, eyewitnesses in court. Okay, what is or what is not the words of God? Of the 5,700, over 95% are saying the same thing. Does that make sense? One to no more than 5% over here are giving a differing opinion. These are in poor condition. They have the appearance of greater use. They're worn in a more hard fashion. These are typically better preserved. They are from the climate of Egypt, so the air is drier, the humidity is lower. That will serve to preserve documents. But some of these documents were perfectly preserved, like they weren't used. Oh, yeah, as a matter of fact, Vaticanus was found in a bin that the monks used at St. Catherine's to start fires. In other words, the Catholic monks did not value Vaticanus. Okay, the modern Bible scholars did. They rescued it. It didn't start a fire. It became the foundation for all the new modern translations of the Bible in English. Vaticanus, you know where they found that document? It was hidden away, unused in the Pope's library. Those, along with other documents from the Textus Rejectus, formed the basis for a new Greek manuscript in the 1800s. And so what you have is a historic line of documents on the one hand versus a man-made text on the other. You have, and this we'll talk about next week, as some men said, I don't like what I have, I'm going to go find a better Bible, and they put it together from documents that historically the church never used. Is this making sense? And now we're pointing to that and calling it the Word of God. So, you are welcome to review this, peruse this on your own this week. Here's the bottom line. There's two lines of text, right? On the one hand, you've got Antioch versus Egypt. You've got a literal approach versus an allegorical approach. As you come down through church history, you find out there is a Protestant Baptist tradition, and that's delineated in this chart, versus a Romish tradition. You've got, we'll look at this in a couple weeks. We'll look at how the new Bibles came to be, and I think you'll enjoy it. We'll have a lot of fun with it. Here's the problem. Any criticism, any casting of doubt on a preserved Word of God, here's what it functions to do. It functions to destroy the faith of some in the Bible. Because if God did not preserve His Word, right, if it was corrupted in the second century, then why should I believe? Listen to me. If God couldn't keep it together in the second century, what makes you believe He's getting it together in the 21st century? If He could not preserve His Word in the second century, why are we listening to the Bible critics that He's now beginning to get His act together here in the last days? Does that make sense? See, if I can get you to doubt that God was able to do what He said He would do at any time, then why would you believe that God was ever able to preserve His Word? Here's what the Bible says. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Therefore I love Thy commandments. Above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem Thy precepts, all Thy precepts, concerning all things to be right. Whatever You say, God. You said You could do it. I believe You did it. Now I just got to go and look through history and see how. Therefore I esteem all Thy precepts, all Your Word, concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I hate every false way. You got to decide what you're going to believe. Where are you going to stand on the Word of God issue? Are you going to take a position of faith and trust in what God said, that He preserved His Word? Or are you going to take a position of doubt and judgment and never come to the certainty of the words of truth? Can I tell you what the real issue today is? Here's how we're going to close. Here's the real issue. Miles, are you a Bible scholar? Where's your doctorate in Greek and Hebrew? Let me just tell you something. I am poorly educated. Let's just put it that way. I do not have a doctorate in Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. What I have is an absolute 100% faith in what God said. That's all I have going for me, okay? So I cannot speak to you as a Bible scholar. I'm just a dude that has been reading his Bible, and I'm just dumb enough to believe what God said. And I look at what God said, and then I look at church history, and I weigh all the evidence, I weigh all the facts, and I have to ask myself, two people in two opposing camps, two separate, two very divergent opinions, two things different cannot be the same. In other words, somebody has to be right. If somebody's right, then somebody else is wrong. Okay? So what actually happened in church history? Here's where most Christians are at today. And it goes like this. The modern Bible versions, everybody's using the NIV, so how can it be wrong? Well, everybody's reading the ESV today, so how can it be wrong? Everybody's doing it, so how can it be wrong? I mean, if everybody's doing it, it must be fine, right? Well, everybody's having sex, too. Outside of marriage, does that make it right? Does that make it right? Not at all. Everybody's getting drunk on the weekends. Does that make it right? Everybody's out there lying and cheating and stealing, fornicating. I mean, does that make it right? Not at all. I mean, that isn't an argument. Well, you know, man, golly, Pastor Piper uses the ESV. I mean, he's so smart. He's not God, okay? Oh, but what about Pastor MacArthur? I mean, he's just so brilliant. He's so smart. Well, that doesn't make it right. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right. See, I mean, really, I mean, think about that. I mean, you're going to say, well, if everybody's doing it, it must be okay. I mean, really, you're going to run with that? Look at history. The majority view isn't always right. Evolution? Well, everybody believes in that. It must be true. Really? Is evolution true? You are in the overwhelming majority in the world today to say that evolution isn't true. You don't buy that hogwash that they're selling. I want a monkey to be my uncle so I can throw my poop. Hitler's Germany. Everybody believed that a Jew wasn't really human. Were they right? Didn't make it right. Abortion. The overwhelming majority of people in this nation think that a woman has a right to choose what happens to the fetus. We won't call it a baby, right? To what happens to the tissue in her womb. So I can abort on demand. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right. See, it's hard to consider issues regarding the text that our Bibles are translated from and that the textus receptus only position. It's hard to accept that when those that you have trusted all your life have told you that the new translations of the Bible are better. And I'm going to confess this to you. Sometimes for some people this is a very heated issue. And there are good men on both sides of the debate. This issue is full of good men, great men, that are just plain wrong on the facts. John Piper is smarter than me. I know it. John MacArthur, I know. He's smarter than me. It doesn't make him right or infallible. Does that make sense? This issue is full of good men who do not have all the facts. What you have are sharp men just parroting what they've heard from their teachers and their heroes. I want to read just some testimonies as we close this morning. And I want you to see that there are brilliant men who have held a position that's contrary to the one that we're presenting because they never heard the other side. Can I just tell you this? If you go to Bible college today and you study textual issues, it will never come up, the things that I'm sharing with you. You've got Bible professors teaching Bible students what they learn from their Bible professors, what they learn from their Bible professors, what they learn from their Bible professors that learned from Westcott and Hort in the 1800s, that we need a better Bible. And they never looked at the Bible from a faith-only perspective. Dr. Donald Waite. Donald Waite is one of the premier textus receptus guys in the world today. He is the head of the Dean Burgeon Society. Dean Burgeon was a guy who crucified in the 1800s, whenever there was a push to use Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and some other documents to overturn the textus receptus in the King James Bible, Dean Burgeon cleaned their clock. Okay, no one would debate him. No one could answer him. He wrote book after book, paper after paper, and they just completely marginalized him. Nobody in the textual criticism arena, even acknowledges or addresses Dean Burgeon. Okay? So Dean Burgeon, he's like the godfather of the Texas. He's one of my heroes. Okay, I mean, I just look at this guy and my jaw drops whenever I read his books. Okay, so the society has sprung up in his name. D.A. Waite is the president of the Dean Burgeon Society, and I want you to hear his testimony. And he grew up using a text that everyone was using. It was the best Bible scholarship. It was the result of the latest, most recent discoveries on the issue. He says, for about 20 years, I was in darkness about this issue. I knew almost nothing of it from roughly 1951 to 1971. I was in Dallas Theological Seminary from 48 to 52. That was my Master of Theology. Then I stayed an extra year in 53. And throughout those years, we were simply told to use the Westcott and Hort or the Alexandrian text, New Testament, which we did in the Greek classes. I didn't know that there was any other Greek text. So here's a brilliant PhD. He was a master's candidate, or is a master's student at that time, but he didn't even know there was a received text. He didn't know any of this history. He says, I didn't know there was any other Greek text. I majored in classic Greek and Latin at the University of Michigan in 45 through 48. I took 3 years to get my 4 years of work in. Then I came to Dallas Seminary. I was learning New Testament Greek, and I didn't pay much heed to the text. I just assumed that there was only one to use. Here's the testimony of Alfred Martin, former president of Moody Bible Institute. He says, the present generation of Bible students, having been reared on the Alexandrian texts, have for the most part accepted the theory without independent or critical examination. To the average student of the Greek New Testament today, it's unthinkable to question the theory, at least in its basic premise. In other words, this theory that the Bible was corrupt in the second century, and we found it in the 1800s, and now we have the best scholarship finally available to us. No one in those circles even questions that line of logic. He says, to imply that one believes the Textus Receptus to be nearer the original text than the Westcott, Hort, or the Alexandrian text lays one open to suspicion of gross ignorance or unmitigated bigotry. Here's the testimony of William Berner, Ph.D. It's the testimony of a man who was trained under the very famous Southern Baptist Bible scholar, A.T. Robertson. He wrote a letter to David Otis Fuller in the 70s. And he says, dear Dr. Fuller, on May 12, 1970, you wrote me a very kind letter and sent me some sample materials from your book, Which Bible? You might as well have been shooting a pop gun at a stone wall. My mind was so strongly fortified in the doctrine of Westcott and Hort that I could not for one moment consider the King James Bible. Had I not studied textual criticism under the great Dr. A.T. Robertson, I thought that you were just one of those diehard fundamentalists that was striving to keep the Christian world under the bondage of traditionalism. Such men are interested only in pleasing the people by catering to their ignorance, prejudice, and sentimentality. But a few weeks ago, I just happened to read two of your books, Which Bible and True or False. And for the first time, a little new light shone in. I saw that there is another side to the argument. Dr. Robertson had not given me all the facts. As I perused your selections from Burgeon and Hoskier and the Idols, he says, as I perused your selections from Burgeon and Hoskier, the Idols of B and Aleph, or the Idols of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, started to totter, and soon they fell off their pedestals. That was all I needed. I bought a copy of the Textus Receptus, and I am now using it, thanks to you. All I'm doing is I'm just challenging you to examine the other side of the issue. Look at the facts. Look at all of the facts. Because I'm telling you, God cares about His Word above His very name. I want you to come to the place of conclusion. I want you to come to the place where you can say, I have the certainty of the words of truth. Why? So that you can know you have the Word of God? No. So that because you have the Word of God, you'll read the Word of God. You'll learn the Word of God. You'll obey the Word of God. His Word is life. And if we don't see it for what it is, if we don't come to the place where we recognize the living God has moved heaven and earth to give me His Word and tremble before it, submit to it and obey it, oh man, we're missing out on everything that God has for us. We're lost without the Word of God. It's our guiding light. It's our life. It's our wisdom. It's more necessary than our daily bread. Can I ask you this in closing? Has the enemy won? Has He won in your heart? See, can I tell you something? Some of you, you want to have an attitude toward people that are reading their NIV. Man, hey, it contains the Word of God. It may not be based on a preserved historical text, but I can lead somebody to Christ with an Alexandrian Bible. I can. I can do it with a Catholic Bible. There's some truth in there. There's a whole lot of, and we'll look at this next week, or 2 weeks, and you'll see the differences in the two lines of Bibles, and it'll blow you away. But you'll want to make man the enemy, and nothing could be further than the truth, from the truth. Some of you, you'll look at this issue, and some of you will get caught up in the debate. You'll get obsessed with the history. And the reality is that Satan never had to work to cloud the issue for you. He never had to corrupt a text. He never had to make it confusing. Because some of you, you know you have the Word of God, and you can't be bothered to read it. You can't be bothered to spend any time in it. Did He have to corrupt or confuse the text for you? Or have the pleasures of this world choked out the seed of God's Word in your life? Man, I tell you what I think is worst of all is when, I mean, it's the biggest battle of my life, fighting for time in the Word of God, fighting to keep the Word a priority in my life. This is better than anything any network can come up with on TV. This is better than anything you're gonna cruise or surf on the Internet. This is better than any game that you're going to play. This is better than any conversation you're ever going to have. This is better than any page you're going to read on Facebook. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word, and I can read it, I can understand it. And it's the biggest fight in our life. Some of you, you're like, bless God, I got a King James Bible, and oh, I'm mad about it. And you never bothered to read it. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They that are on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, here's where most are at today. Which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, bring no fruit to perfection. God's word does not become a reality in your life. You hear it, but you go your own way. You hear it, but you don't stay in it. You hear it, but the things of this world causes the things of God to grow dim in your eyes. Not the other way around. Verse 15, this is what I want for me. This is what I want desperately for